Chapter 15. We have sketched, at least I trust definitely, if not in much detail, what chapter 14 shows us of the relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. And that in turn becomes the basis of our own relationship to Father, Son, and Spirit. There is one feature that we did not mention last time that we'll tuck in right here before we take up the 15th chapter. We were noticing about the close of last class, those verses that tell us that the Spirit is given by the Father in answer to the prayer of the Son and so on. Now that's also complemented by another fact that the Son, in one sense, also gives the Spirit. The Father is the one from whom the Spirit eternally proceeds, the theologians would phrase it. So from that standpoint, the Spirit is given to the Father. The Spirit eternally proceeds from the eternal Father. The Father is the source of everything. Not the source of the Spirit's existence, which would imply that the Father antedated the Spirit. That couldn't be. But he is the source of the provision of the work that the Holy Spirit carries out. See? By the way, that would give you a little help, I think, on a passage that's so, completely, but so often misunderstood, where it says, if ye being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them who ask him? Now, if I think that the Father gives the Holy Spirit in the sense that he takes this person and he bestows that person on those who ask him, as though that person had never been given to them before. Well, of course I want to understand that verse, because there are too many other verses that make it very clear that the very second I receive the Lord Jesus, I receive the person of the Holy Spirit. So I don't have to pray for him in that way. But you see, what proceeds from the Father is that the Father offers the working of the Holy Spirit. That's what proceeds from the Father. The gift of the Holy Spirit's working proceeds from the Father. Every good gift cometh down from above, from the Father of lights. See? So, if our earthly Father, who is just a human being, and in that sense evil, as all of us are as humans, can give good gifts to his children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit, now, in the sense of the gift of the working of that Spirit, to those who ask him for the working of the Spirit in their lives. Really, every time you ask the Lord to bless a testimony you're going to give or a word you're going to speak, what you're asking for, in the true sense of that promise, is the Holy Spirit. Because it's the Holy Spirit who'll have to do that blessing. And you're not asking to get the Spirit in the sense, I've never had the Holy Spirit in my heart. Not for one second. But you're asking from that which only can proceed from the Father, the working of the Spirit, and only proceeds in answer to prayer. That's why you pray. So the Holy Spirit, in the sense of his working in our hearts and in the world, proceeds from the Father eternally. He's always the source of whatever the Holy Spirit has done. But in another sense, the Son, praying for that bestowing of the Spirit and the fullness of his working, the Son gives the Spirit. You might say, in time, at Pentecost, let's say, just to pin it down so that you'll understand the distinction between the eternally proceeding Spirit from the Father. That's always the same, and the Father's always bestowing upon those who meet the condition of faith the gracious working of the Holy Spirit. And then there comes a time when the Son, having finished his work that makes it possible for the Father to give the work of the Spirit, then the Son, by finishing that work, by his risen intercession, in that sense, he gives now to men the work of the Holy Spirit, which eternally is proceeding from the Father as its source. The reason for making some of these distinctions is that they are helpful in avoiding some errors about the work of the Holy Spirit. And really, there are two terrible dangers about the Holy Spirit as far as we're concerned. One danger is that we'll get a neat little doctrine about the Holy Spirit, and thy word have I hid in my notebook, and we know all about the Holy Spirit, and our lives are dry and dead. It's an awful danger. The other danger is, in order to avoid the dryness, we get wildfire instead of true fire. And God's way is perfect, as in all of the things, and in order to find God's way is the reason we want to see exactly some of these things. It may look like, well, that's sort of not quibbling with terms, but certainly making a lot out of terms. And yet sometimes it'll bring a lot of clarification just to the point where you need it most to see the exact way in which the Father is related to the Spirit and the Son to the Spirit, and therefore the exact way I can trust the Lord for the work of the Spirit, this gift of the Father, so on. So to sum up our statement about relation of Father, Son, and Spirit, as far as the Spirit is concerned, the Spirit proceeds eternally from the Father and from the Son in time. Now you can at least write that down and think about it 20 years from now. He eternally proceeds from the Father and he proceeds from the Son in time. Now let's go to the 15th chapter, where we're going to get more and more into the work of the Holy Spirit, which will reach its height as far as the extent of the teaching is concerned in the 16th chapter. 15th chapter, of course, opens with the glorious picture of the vine and the branches. And we suggested at the very outset of our study of John that this illustration of the vine and branches could be taken as the theme of the book as a whole, and a clear picture of the whole underlying theme of this gospel. We've seen that this gospel, which is presenting life in its true character, what is life? Now that life is the result of relationship, isn't it, when we get to this 15th chapter. I really don't know anything that could be more important to understand and to stress than this idea that all true life results from a relationship, not from things that are done, not even from mental assent to fact, but a relationship must be established before there is life. And that goes all through the Gospel of John. We've seen it many, many different ways, haven't we? We met it very clearly at the close of the second chapter, you remember, where it could be put in these very terms that here was a group of people who believed facts about Jesus being the Messiah, but they would not allow a relationship to be established between themselves and him. They would not commit themselves to him. They stayed over here and let him stay over there, and they stayed over here unrelated, believing facts. And the Lord could not commit himself to them because, simply again, no relationship. Just some facts believed. So we get to the 15th chapter and we see exactly what that relationship is in terms that nobody could miss. I must be so related to the living person of the Son of God as a branch is related to a vine. And wherever there is that relationship, there is life. Life in the branch that comes from the vine, you see. And that vine life could never get in that branch until you had that relationship established between the branch and the vine. So this goes to the whole heart of John in many different ways. Let's look at its main teaching, and then maybe some details, particularly if any of you have any question about details. The main problem with interpreting the vine and the branches, of course, is what are you going to do with the sixth verse where it looks like people who were in the vine got out of the vine and then were burned? So let's start with the problem. I think the best approach to the problem itself, as well as the passage as a whole, would be in verse 3. Already ye are clean because of the word which I have spoken unto you. Already ye are clean. Then verse 6, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. Do you remember in John, not very long before this, the Lord speaking about what it means to be clean? And who was not clean that time? Judas. All right. There's your illustration. He's still speaking in that context when he gets to the 15th chapter. You see, they've had the Lord's Supper now, and he's spoken about the fruit of the vine when he gave them the cup. Now immediately he begins to talk about the true vine. I'm the true vine. And that's still that same situation where Judas had stood out as being not clean, and then had left and gone out, and it was night. So then the Lord turns to the disciples who are there, the 11, and says, now you're already clean. As a result of the word that I spoke, and really we could get a tremendous message, couldn't we? Tremendous in its importance, on the necessity of the word, not now the word in quotation marks, but the communication of the truth of the gospel to a man before he can be clean. It's the same sort of picture you get when the angel says to Cornelius, send to Joppa and get Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou mayest be saved. When we were in New York, Mr. Letchford and I, he referred in a message one night to that and said the only unhappy person in that whole scene was the angel. And that angel had been looking over heaven saying, oh, if I can just get to that Cornelius and lead him to the Lord. And God says, all right, come over, I'm going to send you. Oh, now's my chance. He says, but you're not going to lead him to the Lord. All you can do is tell him to go get Peter, and Peter will lead him. Oh, the poor angel. Exactly. And without such words, nobody can believe. And without believing, no cleansing. So says the Lord, all right, you're clean. The words come to you. I'm giving it to you. You believe me as a result of hearing what I've said. Now abide in me. Don't be like Judas, who heard the same word. Just like the rain would fall from heaven on the just and the unjust, same rain. Or it falls on good ground, as Hebrews says, and on poor ground. And the same rain that falls on good ground brings good fruit, and the same rain that falls on the other ground brings thorns and briars. Now that word which is rain from heaven has fallen, and it has cleansed you. It did not cleanse Judas. Same word. So, though in the sense that is meant here, when it says, if any Branch in me beareth not fruit. Verse 2 we're reading now. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. The in me there does not mean a relationship of salvation, but in me in the sense of the sphere of my influence, the sphere of my word, just as Judas in that sense was in me as much as you were. He heard the word. The rain fell on him. But he did not abide in that word as you have. He was never cleansed by regeneration. And so every branch in me, coming under the influence of the gospel, hearing the word, having his chance, and then turning away, bearing not fruit, the fruit of response of faith, and so on, that brings then all the fruit that God can work in response to that faith in the life, he's taken away. Now there's another application, I think, that we'd be immediately aware of. We can see at once that certainly an unsaved person like Judas, there's no problem there. He would be cast into fire and burned. But is there any sense in which a true born-again person may not be in his Christian life so abiding in Christ that he's bringing forth fruit? What will happen to him? Will he be cut off as a branch and withered? Remember, this is an allegory, and the language of verse 6 is in terms of branch and vine and literal fire, and what the literal procedure of a literal vine keeper or husbandman. It isn't in terms of spiritual realities. It's illustrating spiritual realities. But the terminology is describing an earthly event. That's the only thing would happen on earth in an earthly vine, in an earthly vineyard, if a vine is withered and dead and through some imperfect attachment to the vine isn't really a part of that vine. Well, then the husband comes along, cuts it off, puts it over in a pile, gets them all together, burns them. Now, in the spiritual reality that's pictured, what you've got is this fact. That even a true Christian who does not bring forth fruit as a result of walking with a vital union to the Lord, abiding in him, suffers loss, doesn't he? Suffers utter loss. Now that loss is not hell. And that loss isn't insignificant. He loses every opportunity to bear fruit. As long as he's not abiding, he loses every opportunity to fulfill the whole purpose of his salvation. He loses every opportunity to bring the life that's in him to other people. He loses eternal reward. I'm sometimes hesitant to say that a Christian isn't lost, but he does lose his reward and all, because it sounds like, oh, well, just so I'm not lost. Because our natural outlook is, well, as long as I'm going to heaven, the worst place in heaven is better than anything else I've ever had, so I'll be satisfied with that. But the thing that we do not realize at all is the reality of what's going to happen, described in the words, ashamed at his coming. Now, that's not going to be just a little, oh, I'm so sorry this happened, and forget it, business. Ashamed at his coming is terrific in its import. And that's what the Christian, who is not abiding as the habit of his life, as the only condition of being fruitful, that will be his eternal condition, ashamed. You say, well, there can't be any sadness in heaven. No, but ashamed means ashamed just the same. And it's something there that we wouldn't take lightly once we see the weight of it. What do we have then in the main, in the passage? We have this picture that a vital relationship, union with the Lord Jesus, is the only basis of life and the experience of life to the full. If you want to make the difference between being saved and, and how it affects a Christian who is saved not to abide. To possess life at all, there must be that relationship through living faith in the living Son of God. And then to manifest that life, to enter into it and all it can be in us, through us, there must, of course, be the maintaining of that relationship of abiding. And suppose that isn't maintained. Suppose it's never truly established. There's just an outward profession like Judas. And in that outward sense, false sense, he could be said to be in the vine. He says he's in the vine. See? Well, what happens to him, of course, is like a branch cut off, withered, burned. He actually cut off from the Lord eternally in hell. And then a life that's characterized not by abiding, but by not abiding. The judgment seat of Christ suffers great loss. See? Not hell, no, but great loss. Now let's see what it means then to abide. The best way not to find out what it means to abide is to do what I did for all too long, and that's make a list of the things I'm to do in order to abide. And I had abiding, and this was on my list. Yes, question? At that one point of how this applies to saved people, it would be the same. Yes, there's more in the passage than that one thing. Yes? Well, I wasn't knowingly making a distinction. Don't quite maybe follow your question. Oh, yeah, well, that's not, I haven't gotten mixed up in that. There's one interpretation to the unsaved, one interpretation to the saved. Now, many applications to both unsaved and saved of that one application, yes. But what I'm making distinction is not between interpretation and application, you see. If you want to make a distinction, this would be the absolute correctness of it. The one interpretation is, abiding brings fruit and reward. Not abiding brings loss, unfruitfulness and loss. Now that can be applied to the unsaved in its extreme manifestation. It can be applied to the saved within what applies to saved people. See? Yes.
Yeah.
My little children, abide in him. It's in 1 John, isn't it? Anybody remember the exact address? Well, read all of 1 John. You'll find it. It'll be a blessing. 228. Thank you. Yes, sir. I think so. I think that's exactly identical. Same situation. Now, let's get back to my list. What does it mean to abide in Christ? Number one, pray every day. Number two, read the Bible. Number three, witness. Any others? Go to church. Study a lesson. Now, what's the matter with that as an interpretation for what it means to abide? You can do all of that without abiding, can't you? That's what's the matter with it. And the whole point of the passage is to tell me that you can read your Bible, you can pray, you can witness, you can go to church, and be absolutely fruitless in it all, unless you're abiding. See, that's the point. That's quite a different picture. So the abiding is the secret of fruitfulness in Bible reading. Two ways to read the Bible. One way is to read it, and another way is to read it with supernatural result in your own life and have it effectually work in you as you read. And abiding makes that difference. Two ways to pray. One way is to pray earnestly with a sense of duty and no answer. Well, I shouldn't say no, but little answer. The Lord's so merciful, he answers sometimes anyway. But another way to pray is to pray as a branch abiding in a vine, and complete answer, exceeding abundantly above all you ask or think. Now, do you get that all-important distinction? Really, this goes to the secret of the Christian life, doesn't it? This is the whole story about the Christian life. Not that the Christian life is made up of doing certain things earnestly, sincerely, that ought to be in the Christian life, but the Christian life is the result of a relationship that's maintained with a living person. And that person then pours into every activity his life, just like the life of that vine is just pouring out into that branch. Then there comes fruit. The concept of fruit in the Bible, again, is not something you can catalog, and usually the first question is, well, what does fruit mean here? Does it mean winning souls or living right? Is it character or service? Neither one. It can be applied to both, but fruit in the Bible is something that's always distinguished from works. Now the works of the flesh are these, but the fruit of the Spirit is. See? And all the way through the New Testament, the concept of fruit is that it's something that is utterly different in kind from works. Now, most people, when they read the Sermon on the Mount, say, my, what a lot of works. I could never do those. And if they think maybe they could at least try, by the time they get to the end of the fifth chapter and read, be ye therefore perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, then they give up. Yes, if I'm reading the Sermon on the Mount as a list of good works, when at least I get to that one, I'll sure give up. But that's not what it is, anywhere remotely resembling that. Rather, it is fruit. And a perfect heavenly Father who has given himself fully to his Son, who in the same way has given himself to us, to produce in us the same kind of life that he has and the Father has. Oh, now it means something. Be ye therefore perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I can have the same kind of life, not to the same degree, but the same kind of life that God has, my Heavenly Father. The same kind of life that the Lord Jesus every moment displayed in perfect degree, I can have the same kind. Because I have in me that very life as the life of a vine in a branch. Now something begins to grow on that branch then. And what grows, you see, is the exact opposite of something the branch has done. So it's called fruit, as over against works. Now you walk up to this branch in the 15th chapter and say, good morning, branch, you're looking well today. Never saw such fruit as you've got. How do you do it? And the branch says, how do I do it? Where have you been? You haven't a clue. I don't do this. Look, I'm just right here in this vine every second. And every part of me as a branch is being pervaded and affected by that life. And this fruit is coming right out on me. That's what a branch is for. But the whole secret of that fruit is the life of the vine that's in me as a branch. That's what fruit means in the Bible. Now get back, see, abiding then, if you said abiding is reading, praying, witnessing, you've absolutely contradicted the meaning of fruit. No, abiding is just that, helplessly depending upon that vine. And life lived on that basis releases the life of the Lord Jesus by his Holy Spirit to produce fruit and make Bible reading sure enough Bible reading. That's when you get up early to read it, when it's fruit. See, an utter difference, isn't it? Now, Suppose the branch again decided it had other work to do today. It's going to be a peach tree instead of a grapevine. I'm going to depend on the vine to grow peaches. Nothing wrong with the dependence, is there? But something very much wrong with the purpose of the branch. So that utter dependence assumes dependence for the purpose of the vine, doesn't it? And that means there are two reasons for defeat in the Christian life, fruitlessness. Either I'm not depending, or I've got a different idea about what to live for than the vine has. But when I'm depending entirely on the life of the vine to accomplish his purpose, fruit. Now at that point, what will happen? When a Christian sees forever that the basis of his life is committed to the Lord and his will, then to depend on him as over against trying to do it himself. He throws away his little do-it-yourself kit in the Christian life. That's a happy day. What happens next, according to John 15? The Father moves in to do what? Every branch in me that beareth fruit, he... All right, now here comes the pruning. And this is maybe what throws us all out of step sometimes. Everything was so blessed, and now it's all gone wrong, exactly. Greatest proof you've had yet that you're abiding in the Lord. It's all gone wrong. The husbandman found you bearing fruit. Oh, he said, hallelujah, I'll get more fruit than this. And he began to prune. But remember, my Father is the husbandman. And that changes everything. So when you feel the cutting, the first thing you'd remember is, this proves there's fruit in my life, or he wouldn't even do it. The second thing you remember is, it's my Father that's doing it. My Father's the husbandman, and there'll be more fruit. And when there's more fruit, he'll keep right working away until there's much fruit. So there are two things inevitably true of the person who is abiding in Jesus. One is increasing fruit. The other is increasing trials and testing, so there can be increasing fruit. So we don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial, because that's exactly what the Father has said about. Have you ever wondered why you've had such a hard time? I'll tell you now exactly why. The Lord has such a short time to do so much with you. You need an awful lot before you get to heaven. So do I. He's gotten a lot less time to do it in me now than he has in you, as far as any of us knows. He's got such a short time to do such an awful lot, don't be surprised at how quickly he has to go to work and how hard he has to go to work on it. And the only one who in that sense has an easy time is the one who's not a candidate for more fruit. You see now, you won't see just instantly, but begin to think through everything that you have learned about the Gospel of John thus far. Begin to think through those things really now as being explained by this illustration of the vine and the branches. And you can see here what true believing is. You can see here what life is, as you see the life of that vine in that branch. You can see all that the Lord is concerned with and all these other things that we have in John. You can see most of all the relationship that makes it possible. That just as he was in his Father and the Father in him, now as branches, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And the secret of fruitfulness being what he does within us, not what we try to do. Now, one other caution about this. One mistake that we make until we learn better is as a branch, I try to look like every other branch, let's say. I try to erase my individuality. Now, some of it, I grant you, needs to be erased, but it's over against being like everybody else. That's not the point. Be a funny-looking tree that had just every branch like so many spokes in a ladder, or whatever you have in a ladder, spokes in a wheel, rungs in a ladder. Never was a tree look like that, and God never intended us to be like that personality-wise. But he wants us just as we are, genuinely, to commit ourselves to the Lord and there stay, depending on him with confidence and joy and rest. Now remember, if there's any change to be made in the branch, the Father does that. He's the husband. There are some things ought to be lopped off of our personalities. But that's for the Father. Don't you try to look different. And please, above everything else, when you read, "Without me, you can do nothing," don't get up to give a testimony and try to act like you're nothing. Just do that as a personal favor to me. Don't do that. You are. You don't have to act like it. And you can take it by faith and not try to feel it. From this standpoint, a person is never more truly natural than when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a freer. He isn't a tire-upper. And the Father will take care of lopping off things that oughtn't to be in your personality, if you mean business. He'll do it by showing you some of the things, and you say, "Lord, that's going to be different. I'll trust you for it." I don't mean you're passive in that sense, but I think you get the picture. All right. At least there are a few little do's and don'ts along the way. Now we better move along the rest of chapter 15 for a minute. What are you going to have immediately associated with this whole heart of the matter? Relationship to Christ, resulting in his life producing fruit, and then what's the first activity mentioned? Verse 7. One word. Everybody. 1, 2, 3. Ask. Prayer. All right. The first activity mentioned in connection with a fruitful, abiding life is prayer. "And if ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatsoever ye will, and it shall be done unto you." Now, what's the first attitude mentioned? If we could make this distinction, prayer is an activity. It's an action. What's the first attitude mentioned in connection with abiding? Read on the next few verses. What do you have next? Obedience? Not quite. Joy? Not yet. It comes a little later. 8th verse, "Here is my Father glorified, you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. Even as the Father hath loved me, I also have loved you. Abide ye in my love." All right, love, which then is followed next by obedience. "If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love. Even as I have kept my Father's commandments, abide in his love." Again, that parallel. Then comes joy. "These things have I spoken, that my joy may be in you, your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another." That's why love is the first attitude mentioned. If you say keeping his commandments, well, this is his commandment, to love. So loving him, appropriating his love for us, keeping ourselves in that love by abiding in him, yielded to him, keeping his commandments, results in joy in its fullness. Then again, speaking of this love, Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Really, you see, these things are not complicated, are they? I mean, if you had never been to CBC or anywhere else for that matter, and somebody just yanked you out of bed in the middle of the night and said, tell me the first thing that pops in your mind that you think a Christian ought to be, you'd say pretty much this. Well, he should show love, he should be happy, he should obey the Lord. Well, sure. Christian life isn't complicated, is it? It isn't hard to understand. It's just exactly what we'd expect it to be. Only, it's impossible unless you abide in the vine. The next section, which we won't look at, but just let me mention it so you can have it in mind all between now and a couple of weeks from now, whenever we come back, we'll begin to move out into the area of the Christian's relation to the world. Now, put this down somewhere and keep it. You notice that, speaking now in great generalities of this whole section, before the Lord goes into our relation to men, he deals with our relation to himself. That's always God's way, isn't it? So you've got our relation to him in terms of his own relation, the Son to the Father and the Spirit. And once that is established, my relation to the vine, then from that basis I can have relations with the world that will be fruitful and right. And the world's going to hate me, and the world's going to persecute me. But on the basis of having the right relation to the Lord, those things turn out really for fruitfulness and blessing and help. Without the relation to the Lord, if I just sort of throw myself into those things, everything goes wrong. Moses is a good example of missing this important point that we're closing with today. Moses earnestly wanted to carry out the Lord's will for his life, you remember? And he saw that Hebrew being attacked by an Egyptian. So Moses went out and slew the Egyptian. He supposed that his people, the Jews, would have known that God was to deliver them by his hand. That was the purpose of God. He's going to deliver the people by Moses' hand. So Moses starts at the wrong end. He starts at the service end to do the delivering. He sees something that needs to be done, and he jumps right in the middle of it. And the whole thing backfires, and he spends 40 years getting back to start at the right end, which is his own relationship to the Lord in such a way that he's going to count on God for everything, then go back into the same situation, the same Egypt, the same opposition, the same hatred, the same persecution, and as he goes back this time, God smites the land. So we've got that same cardinal principle of God's work with us. First of all, our relation to him, then to the world. Shall we pray? Our Father, we do thank thee once again that thou hast not left us at the mercy of our utter helplessness, or at the mercy of our misunderstanding, or the mercy of our own ideas, but thou hast come, Lord, thyself to us right where we were, every step of the way down into death, where we were dead in trespasses and sins. And thou didst pick us up and take us every step of the way back to thy Father's house. Lord, we would just abide in thee in our helplessness, but in that active, constant dependence and eagerness to fulfill thy will, which shall release thee to work in us and through us for thy name's sake. Amen.